Well, at the end of September, most of you know, we finished a study, I think in depth, in the book of Exodus, which is a fascinating story. There's a good guy and bad guy, there's tension, there's struggle, there's deliverance. There's a lot to this story. And the book of Exodus ends with the people of God being led out of Egypt, out of captivity, away from slavery and away from Pharaoh, and they make it into the desert, and there they build a tabernacle. They are given instructions to build. They build it according to their instructions, and the presence of God is with them. And then if you were to close the book of Exodus and just simply walk away and really not read further into the story of the Old Testament, you would actually be left hanging. Well, hey, what happened to those people anyway? Did they ever make it into the promised land? Did they ever become the people that God wanted them to become? Did anything happen with the tabernacle and the presence of God? Did that ever amount to much? So we're in a new series where we finished, we take some major steps toward finishing the story. We're going to look at books number three, four, and five in the Bible, Exodus being the second book in the Bible. We're going to look at the next three books that follow Exodus. These are overview sermons where we don't try to highlight everything that happened in a book, but just to tell you the essence of the story, the essence of the contents of the book. Leviticus can be challenging because it's one of those books that's really not part of the story. So I put up on the slide here four books out of the first five in the Bible. So Genesis and Exodus are book one and two, and then it skips in terms of the story. And if you're following Israel and their exodus out of Egypt and their search for the promised land, Leviticus doesn't help us at all with regard to that. It doesn't keep with the story, but Numbers picks it up, and then Deuteronomy picks it up, and finally we learn that, yes, they actually did make it into the promised land. Leviticus just sort of sits out there on the side. It's a set of instructions that is not really contingent upon the entirety of the story in order for you to understand. That could be good, that could be helpful, it could also be a little bit of a detriment in terms of it's not exciting like it had been. Genesis covers 1,000 years, and Exodus, the period of slavery, was 400 years. There's a lengthy period of time, there's kingdom upheaval, and there's changes, and there's wars, and there's things that are happening, there's surprises. Leviticus parks it, and it's just 1 month period of time. All in the same place. And so you don't have the rise and fall of nations. You don't have kingdoms in conflict with one another. Leviticus tends to be a set of instructions that informs the people how it is that a sinful people can approach a holy God. And then the story continues when you turn the page after Leviticus and you get into Numbers and you see they try to get into land, and Deuteronomy, they finally make it into the land. And so Leviticus is very helpful for some things. And I just want to paraphrase Leviticus in two phrases. It helps you to understand what it means to be right with God and what it means to be right with people. And of all the time that is spent in Leviticus with those two primary, it's right with God. And all the time that I'm going to spend with you this morning, it's almost only right with God. A little bit of time where I can talk to you about right with people, but given limitations of one book for a Sunday, just to give you an overview and encourage you to read Leviticus and find out more about it. Spending most of our time this morning, what it means to be right with God and how it is that a sinful people can approach a holy God. Well, we learn in Leviticus that approaching God is all about sacrifice. You'll notice a whole bunch of sacrifices in here as we go through it, and I'm not going to highlight all of them, but there's a bunch of them. And then the climax, I think, of the book of Leviticus is chapter 16. Which describes the Day of Atonement. And you've heard that word before, and we'll talk about it again throughout our time together. Atonement meaning a substitutionary sacrifice, and that is a preview of Jesus Christ. I think Leviticus 16, hopefully the way I explain this book to you today, I hope you walk away being very curious about Leviticus 16. It actually should be one of your favorite books of the book, one of your favorite chapters of the Bible. It is for me. Leviticus 16 is huge in the context of the Bible. Book of the Day of Atonement is very helpful in understanding the, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have some more familiarity with the New Testament than the Old, you could look at it this way. What Romans is to the New Testament, Leviticus is to the Old Testament. So Leviticus is the Old Testament version of Romans. There's just a lot there, how to approach God, how to live a redeemed life that is pleasing to God. A second benefit of Leviticus is that it does talk about people and how to get along with people. And in fact, I'm just going to phrase it to you this way. As we put these two things together, right with God, right with people, and sometimes you've heard me use the phrase love God and love people. When Jesus said love God, he got that from Deuteronomy. When Jesus said love your neighbor as yourself, he got that from Leviticus. One of those books that, you know, we're just pretty quick to skim and get to the next one so we can continue the story. But think about this in terms of Leviticus, and I want you to hear how contemporary this could be. In Leviticus, we learn about justice and social justice and caring for the poor and those who are foreigner living in our land, those who are immigrants amongst us. In Leviticus, we learn about being good stewards of creation and making things right when you've been wronged and how to act when somebody has wronged you. This is a very contemporary book, and it sounds like something that would be good for our culture to become familiar with. Okay, so let's start with some easy things with Leviticus. Third book of the Bible, if you could turn there. Leviticus chapter 1, super easy to find. Book 1 being Genesis, book 2 being Exodus. Keep turning to the right until you get to Leviticus chapter 1. I'm guessing that none of you claim Leviticus as your favorite book in the Bible. Har, har. It might be interesting to note that Jews to this day, particularly in the ancient world, were taught Leviticus first. And very often for the Christian, it's one of the books that we want to study or to read last. But for them, it was first because there's so much foundational material in there about how to have a relationship with God. So let's look at this. The way Leviticus sits as almost a side note with this instructional material, I think a good question to ask is, did it actually work? So you have the story going on, and you know they built the tabernacle, and God's presence is going to inhabit the tabernacle. Well, did these guys actually make it into the presence of God? Did this a set of instructions that was so important that God made sure is written down in Scripture? Did this stuff actually work? Well, we can find out by reading Scripture that it did work. So I directed you to Leviticus 1. How about if you back up one verse, just to set the context a little bit, and look at the last verse of the book of Exodus. This is how Exodus ends, and it's going to leave you hanging. So here we are in Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. And so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during their travels. Okay, so the travels not yet starting, but going to start, and looking ahead at these travels, that tabernacle is going to go with them. It houses the presence of God. It will be highlighted by cloud and by fire, and the presence of God is there. Did they actually ever make it into the tabernacle? Back up four verses, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and you could substitute tabernacle because that's what that means, where people meet with God. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So now the glory of the Lord is not just a bright light somehow that overpowers you. This is the essence of God, the very character of God, the nature of God who is there. That intensity, that holiness with intensity is so powerful and so pure, it will consume all things that are unholy. And so even Moses, holy Moses, such a great guy, Even the greatness of Moses, he cannot walk into the tabernacle anytime he wants. He cannot access the presence of God at this point because the presence of God, the glorious presence of God, is so consuming with the location of the tabernacle that nobody can make it in. And so we have a chance to ask and answer, does this set of instructions in Leviticus actually work? Does God's provision to enter his presence come through, or is it just a farce? And if so, we ought to just sit down and go home and stop playing church. Okay, so let's take a look at this. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 doesn't answer the question yet, did the set of instructions work? But I just want you to see how Leviticus begins. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Okay, so you get the idea that God is in the tabernacle. He's in the tent of meeting and Moses is not. Because God speaks to Moses, God is speaking from the tabernacle. Moses is not there yet. So he's still shut out from the presence of God. Okay, let's look at the last verse of Leviticus. So turn to the right. There's 27 chapters. Turn to a bunch. And the very last verse of Leviticus is 27, verse 34. Chapter 27, verse 34 in Leviticus. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. So we have a set of instructions, a bunch of commands. It begins with God talking to Moses. Leviticus begins with God talking to Moses. He's inside the tabernacle. Moses is on the outside. And then when all that instruction is finished, Leviticus comes to an end. And we don't know yet, did anybody ever make it into the tabernacle to access the presence of God? You want to know this, because it's not automatic that you would die and be in the presence of God. You want to know if there's some provision, if there's some way that works, if there's some means or mechanism or way that is ordained by God to get into his presence for eternal life, you actually want to know that. So here we go. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 is the very next verse that follows the book of Leviticus. Let's take a look at this one. Numbers 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And he said, so now we see in Numbers that Moses and the Lord are both in the tabernacle at the same time. It worked. God's provision that he laid out in Leviticus, all 27 chapters, if you just take it together, that actually worked. We can verify that Leviticus was both true and effective. Because now people can access the presence of God. This is amazing. We have this long set of instruction that God gives. Here is my way. Here is the way I am providing for you. You can come to me through this way. Does any of that remind you of Jesus? Here we are in John chapter 14, verse 6. You ought to know this, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what I'm suggesting to you is that this old book that sometimes we would just like to disregard and read over and skim through and get going to the other fun stuff where it continues on with the story, this book of Leviticus actually previews for us the gospel. Leviticus helps us to understand the gospel. It prepares us for the life ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's take a look at some things that appear in the early pages of Leviticus. I got you at the last chapter. I need you to turn back to the early ones. We're going to start with chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 4. And as you turn there, I'm just going to read some chapter titles in the early pages of Leviticus. I see a burnt offering, and then a grain offering, and then there's a fellowship offering, and a sin offering. Halfway through chapter 5, I see there's a guilt offering. Whole bunch of offerings in these very early pages. What's this all about? Okay, so Leviticus chapter 4, I'm going to start reading verse 13. I'm just going to read three verses. I'm going to select out of chapter 4. I want you to see if you can notice there's a pattern here. Leviticus 4, verse 13. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. Ooh, that's kind of strong. Let's take another one. Verse 22. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. Let's take one more. Verse 27. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. Do you see the pattern there? Unintentional sin incurs guilt before God. And you may have noticed as we read through this, it doesn't matter what your status or your stature or your position is, because it begins in verse 13, the whole Israelite community. So everybody, if the whole slew of them go wrong, well, even if they didn't know it, it's wrong. Verse 22, now it's a leader. So just taking one guy like Moses or Aaron and propping him up in front of the group and calling him leader, well, that doesn't mean that he's automatically safe from sinning. Well, that could still be his reality. And then verse 27, if a member of the community, so just anybody, any regular old ordinary person, if a member of the community sins unintentionally, so we have this three times, unintentional, 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 guilty. Unintentional sin leads to guilt. That doesn't go over very well in our culture today. It might not even go very well in this room today. Unintentional guilt. That means there's a moral law of God that people can break. Didn't know it, didn't mean to do it, broke it, guilty. Wow. That tells us that the nature of sin is not subjective, as in, I create the rules that I keep. I create the standard that I live by. Or even the culture creates the standard, and I just try to adhere to the standard of the culture, that the culture communicates to me what's right and wrong. No, sin is more than the standard you impose upon yourself or that your culture imposes upon you. Sin is not what you think or feel is wrong. Sin is what God declares to be wrong. Sin is what is offensive to God. Sin is what contradicts the holy character of God. This is a hard lesson from Leviticus that is much needed in our world today. Sin is a violation of God's moral law, whether or not you meant it, whether or not you intended it to happen. Now, what we're going to find out is God's remedy needs to include all of that, everything. The reason I'm spending some time drawing this out is because Leviticus chapter 4 helps us to understand the nature of sin. And if there is to be a remedy for sin, God's remedy has to include everything that we've looked at, the intentional, the unintentional, and there's a whole lot more that we're actually going to uncover, but it needs to apply to the whole community and the leader and the regular individual. Everybody needs to have access to this remedy if it is truly to be a remedy for sin. Okay, so let's look at God's remedy. I need you to turn to the right a few pages to Leviticus chapter 16, which I think is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. I think it's one of my favorite chapters, Leviticus chapter 16. Super easy to get lost in some of the details and not pay attention to the deeper meaning that's there. Let's start with the first couple of verses, Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Okay, well, there's a lot there, but what happened, as it's described somewhere else in Leviticus and actually in the book of Exodus, Aaron had two sons who were acting like priests and felt as if they could walk into the holy place even the Holy of Holies, they wanted to access the presence of God willy-nilly just because they felt like they could. They didn't come with God's provision. They didn't come the way God had prescribed. They wanted to do their own thing. Now here's a pattern in the Old Testament. When somebody violates the law of God the first time, God's response is quick and decisive as a deterrent. So Aaron's sons lose their lives because they approach a holy God in the wrong way. One of the things that tells me is that it's more important to God that you live a holy life than a long life. A lot of us want to live a long time. We want to live a long life and good for us. And we take care of ourselves. And you might even ask God to give you extra years if you found out that you had some kind of a condition. Want to live long. Let's live longer. But in the eyes of God, He terminates their lives. I take it that it's more important to God that you live a holy life rather than a long life. So Aaron has this lesson imprinted upon his heart. Do not approach God lightly. Do it according to His provision. Do it according to the way that He has laid out. So Aaron has this life lesson, and he's going to give heed to it. Now let's jump down to verse 6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So here's something where Aaron, even though he's a high priest and he's got that high priestly garb on, he cannot just step into the presence of God very casually. He needs to take this very seriously. God is holy. God is a consuming fire. And Aaron needs to atone for his own sin. Verse 7, then he is to take the two goats. Note that there's two goats. That's going to be very important later on. There's two goats. And present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, also the tabernacle. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. And we'll explain this more in just a moment, but I want you to know this is the origination of the word scapegoat. This is where we get it, and you'll see why that particular goat is called a scapegoat in a moment. Verse 15, still talking of Aaron. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. So he goes behind the curtain first to atone for himself, and that's with the bull's blood. Now he's going behind the curtain to atone for the sins of the people. Sacrificial offering, substitutionary sacrifice is huge. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. And he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Wow. So there's a lot there already. I want to draw attention to three words that are in verse 16. I'm reading from the NIV Bible, and the three words I see are uncleanness, rebellion, and sins. Now, you might be reading from a translation that instead of uncleanness, it reads impurity or impurities. And maybe instead of rebellion, it says transgression or transgressions. And then sins should be the same. So there's three words, uncleanness, rebellion, and sins, and there is a difference. Since unclean is probably something that we're the least familiar with, I'll spend the most amount of time on that one. Unclean, the concept of unclean appears 200 times in the Old Testament. 100 of those is in the book of Leviticus. Turns out that unclean is not necessarily bad. It doesn't mean that there's something moral that has gone wrong. Unclean could refer to the person who had to handle a corpse. in preparation for a burial. Somebody's got to touch the corpse. Unclean could refer to the woman who just gave birth to a baby. And she's said to be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Unclean could be a skin disease. It could be a type of animal. It could be mold and mildew. Unclean, here's an easy way to try to understand it. Unclean is not a condition. It's a category. When you gave birth to a baby, it's not like your condition was unhealthy and unclean. It's not like you were contaminated by bringing life into the world. Who's against that? God's not against that. God is the author of life. So if you give birth to a baby, it's not like there's a black mark on your soul and you need to rectify that. That just simply means you're placed in the category of being ceremonially unclean. 7 days will pass, and then you can enter into full ministry or the fullness of the community. Here, I wrote down something to try to make sure I said this correctly with regard to what unclean is. Let me just give it to you this way. Everything that makes a person unclean reflects the effects of the curse of sin on the world. In other words, by putting things in this category or that category, there's this constant reminder to the people of God from God's word that things are not the way they were intended to be when God created the world in the first place. That there is this long reach effect of sin. Prior to the existence of sin, let me say it this way, prior to the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity, childbearing would have been fine. There would have been no mold and mildew. Animals would have not warred against each other. Skin diseases did not occur prior to the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity. All of that stuff that is characterized as unclean came after the fall. And so there's this constant reminder that, well, we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. Things aren't exactly the way God created it when he created this world and people in the first place. So that's unclean. So that second word, transgression or rebellion, that's just sheer defiance. You knew it was wrong, did it anyway. And the word for sin, that could be intentional or unintentional. Best efforts falling short. And what I'm suggesting to you is that God's remedy for sin needs to include all of that. The rebellion, the transgression, the unintentional, the best efforts falling short. Even those who are unclean and they didn't do anything wrong. God's effort somehow needs to bring all of that in, and God's holiness needs to be satisfied with whatever your station is in life. With whatever it is that you did in life, God needs to get to a point where he is satisfied because he is the one who's prescribing the remedy. Back to the two goats. Actually, let me say it this way. It's not uncommon for Christians to seek forgiveness from God and actually experience good fellowship in that moment of forgiveness and realize that they are forgiven, because they really are, and yet the next day still experience the presence of guilt in their lives. We often remember all too well what God has forgiven in our lives. You said it, you did it, he said it, she did it. It was there, you were there. It was hard, it was hurtful, it left a mark. And you know it's been forgiven. It's been dealt with. You've come before God in sincere repentance, and you have received complete forgiveness. You know the Sunday school answer, and yet that feeling of guilt is still there. There's two goats. Let's read about the second one. When Aaron has finished, verse 20, so Leviticus 16, verse 20, we're still in the Day of Atonement, verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. So there's that second one. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Okay, now wait a minute. If atonement has really happened, then that first goat has been slaughtered, and Aaron has walked back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the atonement cover. If that has happened, these are sins that are forgiven. There must be something about this goat that is actually different or more than, or reaches another depth than the out-and-out transaction of forgiveness. So he prays and in essence puts all of their sins on the head of that goat. Now watch what happens with the goat. I think I'm still in verse 21. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it into the desert. So he lays hands on the goat, confesses the sins, and then he sends it away. And the idea is to go so far into the desert, that goat is never coming back here again. That goat will never come back here and remind people of what Aaron said and ask forgiveness for. That goat is not, in fact, that goat is going to go far out into the wilderness. It's going to die out there. All these sins that have been, in essence, placed upon the goat is going to be way out there. And those sins will perish with the goat. The first goat represents the forgiveness of sin. The second goat represents the removal of sin. Jesus Christ, Messiah, has done both for you. As your high priest, Jesus has accomplished both. He has forgiven sin. He has been the instrument of forgiveness, and God has chosen to remove sin from you, never to be an issue with you and him again. This was to prepare people to understand the mission and the method of Jesus Christ, to prepare people to understand the atonement of Jesus Christ. I think I might have missed a slide. Atonement just very simply means substitutionary sacrifice, that someone else could pay, or you could have an animal pay. In our case, New Testament covenant, Jesus paid on your behalf. He's the someone else. Substitutionary sacrifice. We see this removal of sin echoed throughout the Old Testament and the New, just a couple of passages. Here's Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That would be a good memory verse. Those of you who are done with Awana and you've grown out of Awana, how about this one? Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. Well, how far is that? You know, that's really far. In other words, it's just non-existent. There's no way these two are going to meet up together again. There's no way your sins are coming back to you. No matter how well you might remember it, you can be guilt-free because God declares you to be so. Here's another one from Hebrews chapter 8. This is God speaking, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is God who is so intelligent and so capable and so huge in his understanding and his remembrance. He could remember absolutely everything if he wanted to. He makes the choice to forget that which is forgiven. You should do no less than that. Leviticus 4 helps us to understand the nature of sin, and Leviticus 16 helps us to understand the remedy of sin. And the remedy of sin includes a complete removal of all traces of guilt. The book of Leviticus as a whole helps us to understand what it means to be right with God and right with people. There are a lot of specifics in Leviticus as to how to treat people and who to marry, who not to marry, and who to go to bed with and not to go to bed with, and things such of that. You know, I could give it to you in just a general phrase. I think Leviticus has put more time into being right with God because that's the moral foundation to being right with people. If you are right with God and he has a, you, you yield to him in such a way that you have a transforming relationship with him, your relationships will change. I hope Leviticus 16 becomes one of your favorite chapters. You need to keep coming back to this one. Christian, if you've come to God for forgiveness and you feel this sense of having been forgiven by God and yet you also feel a sense of guilt, you need to keep coming back to these truths time and time again. Okay, so that's Leviticus in a nutshell. Right with God, right with people. I assure you that if you applied this book into your life, you would give the Holy Spirit opportunities to produce huge transformation in your life. I think you would not be the same. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for old, sometimes dry books, sometimes strange passages of Scripture, such as Leviticus. Help us to run through that and to work through that as best as we can. Never again do we just want to turn the pages and get on with the story. We love this dimension of you telling us what was coming down the pike in terms of the gospel. Prepare our hearts now as we approach your table. We want to come knowing that we're right with God and right with people. And so we pause at this moment and ask that you would reveal to us what it is that needs our attention. Right with God, right with people. Lord, is there anything that stands between you and us? Is there anything that stands between you, between us and another person? Holy Spirit, do your work now. God, we thank you for the gift of forgiveness. We want to leave here with the gift of being clean before you. And we want to know that. Work that into our worship in the next remaining moments. In Jesus' name, amen.